We're in Romans chapter 9. And I'll start reading with verse 24. Or verse 25. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, or beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Thank you. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now up to this point in Romans, he's talked about all being no difference between Jew and Gentile, all have sinned and all need salvation. And that God has provided salvation not just for the Jew, but for all. And up through chapter 8, the blessings of God's desire for all to be saved and the future hope that we have as we trust in the Lord. But it raises a question. If you're brought up in Judaism, well, what about the nation of Israel? What about the promises that were there? And you're telling me, you evangelist, that not only are Jews saved, and it's not just because you're born a Jew, but Gentiles get saved? And why do most of the Jews not believe if what you're telling me is the truth? And if you look over in John chapter 7, you'll see the same kind of response when they told the officers to go and arrest Jesus. And they came back in verse 46. The officers answered, never man spoke like this man. Then answered they unto them, that the Pharisees answered, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who know not the law are cursed. You see, if he's the Messiah, why didn't everybody believe in him? And a crucified Messiah? Come on, what's in the Old Testament? The Messiah is coming, and he's going to be the king, and he's going to rule. So these objections to that they would give, what about Israel? And Paul takes up chapter 9, 10, and 11 about the nation of Israel. 9, Israel past. 10, Israel present. 11, Israel future. And in chapter 9, he emphasizes God's sovereignty and his election, his choice. In chapter 10, he emphasizes man's responsibility, but man's rejection. And that is answers one of the questions. But in chapter 11, it talks about God's purposes and the reception of Israel. He deals with the first question. The Jews believed that because they were born in Abraham's seed, they'd go automatically go to heaven. They'd be saved. If you're born a Catholic, you die, you know, you go to heaven. That's what I grew up with. You're born and baptized, you know, and you were in the one true religion that you could trace back historically. And actually, most other denominations do the same thing. We have the truth. We hear that in the brethren. We joked with some former Catholics. We said we went from the one true church to the one true church. You have to be careful just saying and resting on the fact that I'm connected historically or even biblically if it's not real in the heart. If there's no fruit in the life, how do you know there's life? Yes, when you trust in Christ, you're saved. But when you have trusted in Christ and saved, you bring forth fruit. And if you can't see fruit, then can't have assurance. You have to examine yourself. But here, Paul initially acknowledges in the beginning of the chapter, yes, Israel is a unique nation in God's purposes. The promises were to them. The fathers were to them. The law giving, the covenants, and above all, the Messiah came through them, the Lord Jesus, who is God over all, blessed forever. He's part of Israel after the flesh, but he's more than that. He's God, manifest in the flesh. And don't let anybody try to say, well, it doesn't mean that. It's, you know, it's the Messiah. God be blessed overall, you know. Because you really have to twist the context and the meaning. Grammatically, you can force it. But within the context, that's not the natural reading. And it's people who come to the Bible with a belief that Jesus wasn't really God. And it's only people who implied that he was God, and they want to take away from the deity of Christ. So verse 5 really presents a good verse as to the deity of Christ. But then he goes on to the question, if you're born of the seed of Abraham, does that automatically get you saved? And he says, look at the scripture. Ishmael was a son of Abraham. But they might say, well, but Ishmael had an Egyptian mother. Or Esau was a son of Abraham, was a son of Isaac, was a son of Rebekah. In fact, was a twin of Jacob. There was no difference. And yet he was not a child of promise. And he says, you see, the salvation is not just through people after the flesh, but it's a really being born again, a child of promise that God works within us. And he brings out the whole point that our salvation rests not on works, not on lineage. Esau had those. But on God's choice. Not him who wills, not him who runs, but on God's elective promise, because he's a sovereign God and he can choose whomsoever he will. Now don't let the whole issue of God's sovereignty in election and man's free will and choice cloud the truth, either truth. Both are true. Even if we can't always bring them both in our mind. But the idea that God is sovereign is the only way we can be sure he'll keep his promise. Sovereign means, the etymology of the word goes back to the Latin, which means super and reign. Somebody who is super in power and rules in superpower, you might say. He is totally in control. He has all power and might and can do whatever he wants. His wisdom is far above our wisdom. He is infinite. We are finite. He is outside of time, part of eternity. His power is seen in the physical world around us. The more we look, we see the greatness of his power and his wisdom, the order of the universe. Just think if he wasn't sovereign. Just think if he could promise you eternal life, but not deliver, because something might overrule him. Something might be over him. We would have no assurance that we could never say, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven, because God promised it. But if God is not all-powerful and all-knowing and sovereign over all, how could I be sure? But our salvation rests not in our works and not in anything in us, but it's all in the God who has shown us mercy. Now, sometimes people, when trying to reconcile it, they say, well, but God knows everything. He knew who was going to believe. And that's why he chose you, because he knew you would believe. The problem with that is it's put something on us unique that was different than everybody else. We were of the same lump as the clay. In fact, the Lord comes out the opposite and tells us in 1 Corinthians, he didn't choose us because we were somehow better, somehow different than somebody else. He says he chose us because we were the basest, because we were the stupidest, you know, the most foolish, the most unpowerful, just the opposite of what men would say. That's why God chose us. Nothing in us. We can't boast in any way for our salvation. We just have to bow down and say, God is a God of grace and mercy. I don't know why he saved me, but he did. Now, he goes on to say, doesn't the potter have power of the clay to make of one lump a vessel to honor and another lump a vessel to dishonor? And we have to say, yes, he does. And man comes back and says, well, if that's true, why does he yet blame anybody for the things they do wrong? Who has resisted his will? Who hasn't done what he wills? And at first that sounds like a good objection. But Paul brings out, he says, look, man has no right to sit in judgment on God. A God who is all wise, who knows everything, and sees everything from the divine perspective. And we see only this, have no right to point the finger in God and say, you're unjust. And he goes on to say that he has mercy on some and hardens others. Verse 22, he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Can't God do that? We say, of course he can. But what those scriptures do not say is they do not say that God fitted unbelievers for destruction. That God elected some for salvation and some for hell. As some ultra-Calvinists would say. I say, well, God's sovereign, can do whatever he wants. If you're chosen for heaven, Nothing you can do about it. If you're chosen for hell, nothing you can do about it. That's not what Scripture says. That doesn't. God is not a supreme tyrant. When it says that there were those fitted for destruction, it could be translated, who fitted themselves for destruction. The middle voice in the Greek. God dealt with them with patience and long suffering, with pleading of them to turn and believe, and they refused to believe. But it does say, if we're saved, if we're vessels of mercy, God did prepare us beforehand for glory. On the one hand, we give God all the glory. It is not of works, not of us. It's all of Him. On the other hand, if people don't believe, it's not God's fault. It's not God's desire that any should perish. God didn't force them to not believe. He didn't fit them for destruction. Their sinfulness and choices and unbelief chose them for destruction. Ended up in destruction. So why don't most of the Jews of the nation believe? The same reason most Gentiles don't believe. Unbelief. A refusal to accept what God has said, the truth of His promises. Bobby read this morning Isaiah 53. It starts with, who has believed our report? Because a lot of people won't believe it. It's not the Messiah they had in their minds. The Messiah they had in their minds was the one who would throw out the Romans, would make them the rulers of the world. Not a Messiah that would first deal with their sinfulness and the sinfulness of the leaders, who would come and condemn the leaders for their hypocrisy. They don't want that. Not that kind of Messiah. Not a Messiah that hangs on a cross and is cursed of God. Can't believe in that. That was a stumbling block to them. But Paul goes back and says, look at the Scripture. And you have a problem that God is God of the Gentiles? And that He would bring in them for salvation? Look at your Scriptures. For one, don't you, as a nation, say, Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. If He's only one God, then He has to be the God of the Gentiles too, and not just the God of Israel, because there's only one God. So are you so surprised that He would also offer salvation to the Gentiles? Look at your Scriptures. Verse 24, it's whom He has called, it's in His mercy. It's not because the Gentiles were better. We were all on the same plane. No difference. Sinners. But it's not on the Jews only, but also on the Gentiles. As Hosea says, Israel is put in the place of not my people. Just like Gentiles, because of their rejection in the Old Testament. And in fact, you have a problem with Israel, the majority not believing? Look in the Old Testament. It was constantly the majority and the leaders who didn't believe. And then he says there in verse 25, I'll call them my people, which were not my people. And her beloved was not beloved. That includes Gentiles. They weren't my people. But my mercy extends to all. My salvation extends to all. God so loved the world, not just the elect, that He gave His only begotten Son. We must never, we accept the truth of God's sovereignty and election, and we do not boast in it, but in ourselves, but we boast in God, and our assurance that He will keep His promise lies in that. But He also says, as He looks at Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, and you would not. If people don't come to him, don't heed his call, it's not because that was not his desire. It's because they would not have him reign over them. They would not acknowledge him as sovereign Lord of their lives. And Gentiles or Jews, both in the place of not my people, as Hosea said, God calls in his grace to bow to him and be saved. And when they come, he accepts them. And Gentiles, in fact, because God uses them to provoke Israel's jealousy, they might turn them back to him. And he gives them another scripture. Verse 26. Say to the Jews, don't you read your own scriptures? The Gentiles will come. It shall come to pass in the place where there was said unto them, you are not my people. There shall you be called the children of the living God. We Gentiles can say, wow, God said it. We're children of the living God. And Isaiah, you wonder why the majority of Israel does not believe? It's always been that way. Isaiah said, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Verse 29, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. You see, it's always been the case. The majority in Israel were just like Ishmaelites, were just like Esau. When the Lord confronted them and they hated him, they say, we be Abraham's seed. He said, you're not Abraham's seed. If you were Abraham's seed, you would do the things Abraham did. And Abraham believed in me. In fact, he saw my day and was glad. You're of your father, all right, the devil, because you seek to kill me. And your father has always sought to kill believers. So the Lord tells them the truth, and sure enough, they kill him. And we saw how the Lord told them, your fathers killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. You love dead prophets. You can't stand living ones. You kill the living ones. And here, Paul brings up their own scriptures and says, it's all by God's sovereign grace that any of us are saved. That there's even a remnant of Israel saved. We would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped off the map. Even though the numbers are the sand of the sea, except in his sovereign grace and mercy, none of us would be saved. And in fact, since the days of the early church, and remember, it all started with Jews, Jewish believers, there have always been a Jewish remnant that have been saved and have been believers. Now we know that he'll deal with the nation. It won't be until we get to chapter 11. But here he's just bringing out the whole point of God's grace based on him alone. Because then he gets the glory alone. And then in verse 30, he says, what should we say then? The Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained righteousness. He said, look in the believers there in Rome. Many Gentiles were saved. And many Jews that didn't believe. Why? Why was this? Because the Gentiles accepted the word and testimony of faith that God gave them. Faith is not a work. Faith is not something we can boast on. Faith is not even something we can say, well, at least I believed. God saved us out of His grace and mercy just because that's the kind of God we have. And He said, Israel stubbornly thought they could earn God's favor. They could keep the law. They could fulfill it. And when they die, they could stand before God in their own righteousness. And that's a huge, huge deception. God never saved anybody by their own works. Under the law, never saved anybody by their own works. Before the law was given, it was always on the basis of faith in the promises of God. Faith in God's faithfulness, that God would keep His word. The thief on the cross could hear Jesus say, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And that was good enough for him. Because God does not lie and is all powerful, nobody can stay His hand. We can't always grasp how that and we getting saved, why isn't everybody saved? Why do some accept, others reject? Can't always put those together in our minds. But God is certainly has free will. And man has free will to choose. And anybody that is lost is due to his own fault. Joseph's brethren, on purpose, did their own will to sell him and throw him in Egypt. God still accomplished His own will and used man's will in spite of himself to accomplish. His power and wisdom is so much greater that He can use their wills, the things they desire, to accomplish His will. You say, how does He do that? I don't know. In a small weather, when we used to wrestle, the best wrestlers knew how to. They knew the moves of the opponent. They were several steps ahead of them, and they would try one move, and they knew it, and they'd use that move against them, and they'd shoot in, you'd pull them this way, go behind. You'd use their own will to beat them. And think of an infinite God who is 100 steps above ahead of everybody else. They're accomplishing their free will, doing what they would. You meant it for evil, Joseph could say to his brothers. But God meant it for good. God was sovereign and did it, kept His promises. When He told Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. It was all God's grace and mercy and His own promises. But Israel played out, did their own will, and so did Esau. And the results showed up just as God said. We'll see in the next chapter, He brings the point of man's responsibility and their unbelief. And here at the end of this chapter, He even says, they stumbled at the stumbling block. The stone of stumbling. You know, God is a sure foundation stone. And you can either build on that stone and not be ashamed, never be ashamed, be sure, or that stone can, you can trip over it and become a stone of offense. The Greek word is where you get word scandal. Stone. And that's what the cross is. To faith, they say a Messiah hanging on the cross is our sure foundation, that our sins have been taken away righteously, and we will never suffer for our own sins because He poured for us. Or you can trip over it, stumble over it, and say, God would never allow His Messiah to be made a curse. God would never allow the Messiah to be rejected and to go through all that. And we leaders, we know the scripture. You people just listen to us because they're a bunch of rabble anyway, you know. They don't know what they're talking about anyway. How often that's the case. Man in his pride. And even today, he's talked to many Jewish people. Most of them don't know the scripture. That's why it's so good to be able to see Paul basically saying to the Jews of his day, we say to the Jews of our day, don't you know your own scriptures? Read Isaiah 53. Read Daniel 9. It's interesting, I was reading, you know, the temple, the first temple got destroyed the same day that the second temple of the year. And Israel, the Jews, as they look at it, they say, why did God destroy the temple? First temple was destroyed because of idolatry. The nation, the leaders, most of the people followed idols. When it comes to the second temple, they couldn't figure out why. You know, second temple was destroyed in AD 70. The Lord Jesus predicted it because they did not know the day the Messiah would come. And they, why did God do that to us? They said, well, their answer was, Jews weren't hospitable to other Jews. Instead of reading Daniel 9, it says that Messiah would come at such and such a time, and when he comes, he will be cut off and have nothing. He'll be rejected, just like Isaiah said. And what does it say right after that? Why did God destroy the city and the temple? The people of the prince that will come will destroy the city. The reason it was destroyed, because they rejected the Messiah. Because they did not know the day of their visitation. They stumbled over the stone instead of believing and standing on it as a sure foundation. They were unbelieving. And that's why the majority of Jews didn't believe. That's why the majority of Gentiles don't believe. Unbelief. Rejection of believing what God has said. And we'll see in chapter 10, he'll deal with Israel present and man's responsibility. Shall we just close in prayer? Lord, we thank you that your wisdom in planning salvation, in dealing with Israel, the nations, is far above anything we can imagine. Your sovereignty, your choices, your promises that you fulfill. And Lord, a lot of things we don't understand how they fit, but we know that we accept what you reveal in your word, that we're saved because of your grace alone. And yet, so many do not believe, even though you desire all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. Just thank you for being such a God. In your name, amen.